since Christmas is just right upon us. I know there's so many things that we could say about this time of the year. This week I listened several times to the Christmas story as it was presented by the Dramatized Bible, and just recapturing the events that occurred. I also took the New King James Bible, which I have on CD, and just for the last couple days was listening to chapter 2 of Matthew, and just familiarizing myself with all the events. But this morning what I want to do is begin our time together in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the first promise given of a Redeemer. As you know, in chapter 3, man has sinned. How did man sin? Well, he yielded to the woman. The woman was deceived, as Romans chapter 5 tells us. And it also tells us that man disobeyed. They were told in chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 16, it says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now in chapter 3, you have them eating of this forbidden fruit. We don't know what kind of fruit it was, but it was forbidden, so it really doesn't matter what kind of fruit it was. But it was forbidden fruit. And so we see in chapter 3, and if you're familiar with chapter 3, the temptation that occurs, the serpent, as he beguiles Eve into taking of the fruit. It tells us here that she saw in verse 6 that the tree was good for fruit, for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. At this very moment, verse 7 says, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." You know, there's a lot that could be extracted from this chapter, and a lot that could be extracted just from those two verses. Seeing how temptation actually works, as we look there at verse 6, she saw it, she desired it, she took it. The very pattern of temptation. But what's even more amazing is verse 7. When the eyes of both of them were opened, what did they do? They covered themselves. They were ashamed. And see, that's what occurs when we sin. We seek to cover it. We seek to hide it. We know that they were hiding it because when they heard the Lord God, according to verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, notice this, they hid themselves. This was something that they had never done before. They had never experienced evil. They'd only heard about it. It was only a byword to them. And a second thing that they experienced was fear. They had now hid themselves. Not only did they cover their nakedness, but they hid themselves from the Lord God, the one in whom that they had daily communion with. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. Psalm 139 tells us that, where can we go to hide from the presence of the Lord? The summation of that whole chapter. If we rise up, He's there. If we sit down, He's there. He is everywhere. It says in verse 9, "The Lord God called to Adam, and He said to him, where are you?" Now, what do you think God meant by that? Do you think God did not know where Adam was? And why did He begin by calling Adam? Because it tells us here that Eve was the one that was beguiled by the serpent. She was the one that took up the fruit first. Why didn't He say, "Eve, where are you?" Because God created man first. God created him to have dominion. And you see here a reversal of the roles in the garden. God has made man head. And his headship was usurped here in chapter 3. That is one of the arguments that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as to why God does not allow women pastors. There is a usurping of headship. But notice right here, he says, "Where are you?" This was an invitation for Adam to confess his sin. This was an opportunity for him to tell God what exactly he did. But look how he answers. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, before we condemn Adam, condemn yourself. Remember when you were growing up and your parents asked you, did you do something that I told you not to do? And you immediately said, no. You didn't confess up, did you? Our kids aren't little angels running around. They're not going to become little angels either later on when they die and go to heaven. We're all sinners. And by the grace of God, Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. We had practiced the blame game ever since the beginning. Instead of accepting the consequences of our own sinfulness, we seek to pass the buck. Our society is doing that even more today, isn't it? We're eliminating consequences for wrongdoing. We're taking away any deterrent from sin. They're saying now that the death penalty is unconstitutional, and there are people constantly fighting that in the courts, even though it's still allowed to go on. But in some cases, it's not. And you notice they've had to keep changing the methods. But God asked them, who told you that you were naked? Who told you? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Notice how Adam answers. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. What did he just do? Who did he blame? He blamed God for his sin. He's like, you know, God, I was okay till you gave me this woman. Husbands sometimes say that, don't they? And sometimes wives say that too. But he blames God. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, I did it. No, she said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Notice each time they're not accepting the consequences of their own sin. They're passing it around. They're blaming it on one another. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust in all the days of your life. Here's the verse I want to narrow on this morning. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Do you realize that that is a prophecy about the Messiah? Do you realize that that is a promise for a deliverer, a savior? It also tells us what kind of birth that this Savior will have. He will be born of a virgin. That's right there in that verse. You say, how can that be in that verse? Well, let's read it again. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and, say it with me, her seed. The seed doesn't come from the woman, it comes from the man. We're talking about here a supernatural conception. We're talking about here a virgin birth. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. In verse 19. Paul asks this question of the Galatians. He says here, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Jesus is that seed that would come. Now that you're settled there in Galatians, I need you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. The liberals, which is why they're liberals, do everything they can to undermine the authority of Scripture. Let me show you how they do it. In chapter 7 and verse 14, this verse is also quoted in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." In Matthew 1:23, Matthew tells us what Emmanuel means, and it means God with us. Here's where the liberals come in. They say Mary was not a virgin because this term here can sometimes be translated a young girl, the word virgin. You know what the problem with that is? In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the term that's used here is the term for virgin, not a young maiden, not a young girl. It's a term that's used for virgin. But let's go a little further. Go with me to Matthew's Gospel now, chapter 1. And let's just point out some things that are found here. Beginning at verse 16. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, first of all, we can point out that the phrase "of whom" is feminine singular gender, which means that Jesus came from the womb of Mary, came from the seed of Mary, did not come from Joseph. That's the emphasis of those two words. Go down to verse 18. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together." That's a euphemism for saying before they had sexual intercourse. "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, Joseph here didn't know what was going on. He was wrestling with this because the human mind would immediately say that Mary's been with somebody. She's been with another man. She's been unfaithful to our betrothal. She's pregnant by another man. But it says in verse 19 that Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of" what? "The Holy Spirit." That right there is a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, Luke chapter 1 verses 26 to 35. Jesus would be born from a virgin. The implications of that is simply this: if he was not born of a virgin, then he could not be God. If he didn't have a supernatural conception, he could not be a perfect Savior. He would be tainted by Joseph's sin and also by Mary's sin. This is how God overrode Mary's sin. Now, Mary recognized she was a sinner. And the Catholic Church has sought to worship her and to say that she is the mother of God and she deserves equal worship as God the Father does. And in fact, someone the other day I heard say, when they got upset about something, they said, "Say 10 or 12 Hail Marys." The only Hail Mary I want to see is that football that flies across the field and hits the end zone. That's the only Hail Mary I want to see. Amen? Mary can't save you. Only Jesus can. The Bible tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only one that can save us from our sin. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And as the Apostle John tells us, or rather it was John the Baptist says, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Him who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If he was not born of a virgin, then he could not be righteous. We see here, verse 21, the angel tells Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Here's the quoting of Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child,
and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You see, another euphemism for sexual intercourse is found in verse 25, that he did not know her. Know her in a sexual way. Now I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I think that the evidence is conclusive. But let's see what Mary thought about this. In fact, you can form a lot of opinion off of Mary's response. It says here in verse 26 of chapter 1, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Two times the word virgin is used there. And even if the word could be translated a young maiden or a young girl, the rest of the passage indicates that she has never been with a man, that she was a virgin. It says, "In coming in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Now notice Mary's response. "In answer to the question, 'Was Mary a virgin?' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Some could say, as the liberals would do in verse 34, that Mary was lying. Well, if she was lying, how would the Lord use her? She was a righteous woman, but she was also a sinner. Go with me to verse 46. We see after she visits Elizabeth, we see her response to what Elizabeth shares about this child that Mary will be carrying and giving birth to. And she says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." This is a part that's easily overlooked in the Catholic Church. Mary recognized she needed a Savior. God was her Savior. Beloved, the virgin birth is central to our faith, just as much as the resurrection. If we have no virgin birth, we have no perfect Savior. No perfect great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. We do not have a perfect atonement for our sin. It tells us in Matthew chapter 1, just going back there, and we're going to camp there now for a little while. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In that one verse alone, we are given three different truths. The first truth that we're given is the manner of his birth. A truth regarding the kind of birth that Jesus would have. It says, "And she will bring forth a son." Who will bring forth this son? It will be Mary. We see it was through a human instrument. God chose an ordinary woman with an ordinary name. She was an ordinary woman. Her name was Mary. There are many Marys today. I know a few Marys. She was an ordinary woman. The same way as the apostles were ordinary men. But the Bible tells us about the apostles. They were holy men. And when they penned the scriptures, they were holy men moved by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, you and I are no different from them. We too can be used in that same capacity. Certainly not to pen the scripture, because the scripture is already written. But God can use us miraculously as well. They were ordinary people. But yet some people today want to elevate them to such a place that God never intended. Which shows the utter sinfulness of man. Constantly want to deify self. God wants us off the throne. He wants us humbly before His feet. There's no room for two on the throne. Only God. What's the manner of His birth? It was through a human instrument. God chose a virgin woman. As we've already seen, Matthew 1:18, before they came together, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. Verse 25, Joseph did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son. Luke 1:27, the virgin's name was Mary. God chose a virgin woman. God chose Mary. Notice the second thing that we could see about the manner of His birth. It was through a supernatural conception. Matthew 1:18 tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. What explains the supernatural conception is God overshadowing her. This conception being brought about by the Holy Spirit. This tells us what kind of child that Jesus would be. A special birth. And what's related to this special birth is special events and announcements. We looked last week in Luke chapter 2 about the announcement that was given to the shepherds and what their response was and the response that you and I are going to have during this time. Not just adoring Christmas carols and Christmas cookies and Christmas parties and Christmas gifts, but telling people, making widely known the statement about Him. That there is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's the news we are to spread. There is a Savior. There is a Redeemer. The manner of His birth was through a human instrument. It was through a supernatural conception. Matthew 1:20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice something else that's given there in verse 21. Not only do we see this virgin birth, we see this manner of His birth, but we also see the name that's given at His birth. And it says there, and you shall call His name Jesus. We see the announcement here given by the messenger in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, the angel Gabriel. We see right here in chapter 20 that the Lord, through His angel, is appearing to Joseph and telling him in verse 21 that she will bring forth a son and you shall call His name Jesus. We already know what happened to Zacharias and Elizabeth. You remember when he went into the temple, it was his appointed time. And he was going to name that child Zacharias. And the angel appeared to him right there in the temple and told him that he was going to name him John. And as he began to question that, the angel struck his mouth. And he could not speak again until that child was born. You're saying God needs to strike a few mouths, right? Just not during the singing. The messenger Gabriel gave this announcement. The recipients of this, we already read in Luke chapter 1, was Mary. And we read right here in Matthew 1, 22, verse 21, the recipient was Joseph. It's very interesting how the Lord accommodates us right here. He lets us in on what's going on. He let them in on what was taking place. Sure, their mind had many, many questions of what was occurring right here. But I remind you, a supernatural birth, a supernatural conception. Yes, the name of Jesus was a human name. There's someone else given in the Scripture, the last part of Colossians, chapter 4. Someone else named Jesus. Well, what's the name mean? It's reflecting the Hebrew word Jehoshua. But the word literally means Savior. When the angel said to Joseph that day, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Savior, for he will save his people from their sins." That brings us to the purpose. Look at the purpose of it all. The purpose of his birth. He will save his people from their sins. We talked in much detail last week about our purpose, about the purpose of Christmas. The purpose of Jesus coming into this world was to save his people from their sins. And when it says here, his people, if you remember that his ministry was primarily to the Jews. You remember? And you remember when he commissioned the disciples, he told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Bible tells us that salvation came to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But Jesus even broke those barriers in John chapter 4 as he speaks to a Samaritan woman. And then we see later how God used the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He will save his people from their sins. You know what else is inherent in this phrase, his people, is not only nationality, but also the doctrine of election. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before there was a creation. He chose us before there was a world. He chose who would believe. He chose whom he would save. Now, that's a doctrine that's hard to understand. But you know what? He got more glory for doing it that way, which is why he did it. He gets more glory for doing it that way. If you look at it this way, the very moment that Adam and Eve sinned, we all became sinners. Every person that would be born from their loins would be sinners. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We are all sinners. And if you question that in children, what's the first thing that you see from a child? You'll realize that on Christmas Day, as they tear into those presents and as they're with their other siblings, as they fight over those toys, you'll see their covetousness, their greed. You'll see their sinfulness. So look at it this way. All of us, every person coming into the world, is heading for hell. And unless God interrupts that, we're all going to go to hell. Sometimes we look at salvation from a human perspective and we say, "Well, I chose Christ." Jesus told the disciples that you did not choose me, I chose you. And I ordained you that you should go and bear fruit. The Bible tells us in John chapter 6 that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Chosen in him. He will save his people from their sins. That is a very narrow purpose. That focuses in on one purpose. Salvation from sin. Luke chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior. Since there is need of a Savior, that points out the reality of sinners. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Over in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. But the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon Him, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the purpose of this supernatural birth. The manner of His birth, it was through a human instrument. It was also through a supernatural means, the Holy Spirit. We see here the purpose of His birth is salvation from sin. Beloved, that's the message of the church. Beloved, that's the purpose of your life, to take that message to your friends and your family that don't know Jesus, your co-workers. That's the message that you have. Not talking necessarily about how bad the Jaguars did last week. You know, I went into a cubicle the other day, I think it was Friday actually, and man, talk about a cubicle decked out for the Jaguars. You know, when you look at our lives and you look at our homes and you look at the things that are priorities in our life, it's almost as if to say, who do you worship? You thought about that? I'm not against pictures of the Jaguars or things like that. I enjoy watching them. I hate watching them lose. I hate seeing that Hail Mary from the other team last week. I think it was, who was it? They were playing the Browns. Last couple seconds in the game, they catch it. They lost. Everybody's standing there like this. Couldn't believe it. And He will save His people from their sins. Look at the second part. Not only salvation from sin, but satisfaction of sin. So what do you mean, satisfaction? Jesus came to satisfy the price for sin and to satisfy God's wrath toward it. Beloved, do you realize that what is written over your head as a child of God is Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? I mean, do we realize that we live in a no condemnation status? Not true of unbelievers. They operate off by a thin thread. At any moment, the mercy of God can run out on them, and immediately they'll be in hell. Immediately they'll be bearing the penalty of their sin because they did not trust in the Savior who came to deliver them. Even though God chooses who will be saved, He lays upon every person the responsibility to believe, and He leaves with them the consequences of not believing. That is why our message is to the world is to repent from sin and believe in Christ. We don't know who the elect are, do we? Spurgeon said you can't walk up to somebody and pull up their shirt tail and see if they've got a Big E stamped on the back of them. You won't find one there, so don't look. How do I know the elect? Well, how did Paul know the elect? It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he saw their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, knowing their election of God. Jesus came to satisfy. Who did He come to satisfy? Not us. We talked about the last few weeks ago about the murder of Christ, that if He came today, the world would murder Him again. And they wouldn't do it by lethal injection. They'd continue to do it in the most painful way possible. He came to satisfy God. He was the only one that could satisfy God for, number one, the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is what? Death. He came to satisfy God in terms of the penalty of sin. Secondly, He came to satisfy God in terms of the price of sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says that He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He paid the price for sin. When he was there on the cross, he was taking the wrath of God for you and me. See, the gospel starts in this very place as we started here this morning in Genesis chapter 3 with a holy God confronting a sinful man. And the remedy to a sinful man is to provide a seed that would provide salvation. If you remember, that promise comes in the midst of judgment for sin. Jesus came to satisfy God for our sin. Romans 3:25 says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I want you to hear this. Jesus' death on the cross is efficient for the elect. It's sufficient for all. He died for the elect, but His death was sufficient for everyone. Every person. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus satisfied the just demands of a holy and righteous God. He paid the penalty to satisfy God's wrath. And the question is, what are you going to do? You see, that's a question we even need to ask ourselves. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, and I'd like to ask you to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And just so that you don't misunderstand, I want you to see the verse, and it's found in verse 5. And just, again, so that you don't understand, realize that Paul is addressing the church. So church, listen to what God would say to you through this verse. What's He say there in verse 5? Examine who? Yourselves. You know what we do? We examine others. We look at other people's lives, and we make judgments about their life, but what about ours? What kind of examination are you making of yourself? He says here, to examine yourselves as to whether you are what? In the faith. Prove yourselves. The word prove there means test. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Unless you believed in vain. Look at your life, beloved. Here's a good test for salvation. Do you desire the things of God? Do you desire the things of God? Do you desire that He would be glorified in your life? Do you see a decreasingness of sin in your life instead of an increasing of it? Do you hate your sin? If you hate your sin, that gives reason to believe that you have salvation, because apart from Christ, we wouldn't hate our sin. We love it. And if we were all cornered today, I bet we'd all come up with the same answer. We love sin. Don't we? You'd think I'd see anybody nod their head at that one. Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, He came to bear our sin. So the question is, will we adore Him as a babe in a manger? Or will we worship Him as the King by bowing our knee and receiving the gift of salvation? What child is this? We sang that song last week. Well, here's the answer. Some say He was just a good teacher, but good teachers don't claim to be God. Some say He was merely a good example, but good examples don't mingle with prostitutes and sinners. Some say He was a madman, but madmen don't speak the way He spoke. Some say He was a crazed fanatic, but crazed fanatics don't draw children to themselves or attract men of intellect like Paul or Luke to be their followers. Some say He was a religious phony, but phonies don't rise from the dead. Some say He was only a phantom, but phantoms can't give their flesh and blood to be crucified. Some say he was only a myth, but myths don't set the calendar for history. Jesus has been called the ideal man, an example of love, the highest model of religion, the foremost pattern of virtue, the greatest of all men, and the finest teacher who ever lived. All of those descriptions capture elements of his character, but they all fall short of the full truth, and the Apostle Thomas expressed it perfectly when he saw Jesus after his resurrection, and he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that each person in here today can say the same truth, "My Lord and my God." And if they can't, if someone can't today say that, God, would you reach down and save them right now? I pray that we will do what we just read in 2 Corinthians 13, that we will examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith, that we will test ourselves. So God, I pray that you'll speak to us at this moment, this time. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.